Good morning. Welcome back to Coffee and Catechism, a regular podcast on the Catechism of the Anglican Church in North America. I am your amateur catechist, Richard Reeve. This is a production of Amateur Anglican. It is Monday, November the 9th of 2020. Last week was uber busy with work. And I just didn't have a good stretch of time to be able to fit this in. My apologies. Let's start with a little prayer, shall we? Almighty God, you've given us your only begotten Son to take our nature upon him and to be born of a pure virgin. Grant that we, who have been born again and made your children by adoption of grace, may daily be renewed by your Holy Spirit. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with you in the same Spirit be honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. I have my coffee here, Veranda, the blonde roast from Starbucks. My beautiful bride has decided that she really likes this one, so that seems to become a regular staple around the household. Which is nice. It's a light roast, which means it has lots and lots of caffeine in it, which is something I need. At least I think I need. You're not really sure if you need these things. You just sort of, I think there's sort of a psychosomatic aspect to it. It's like, oh, I really need my coffee in the morning. No, but I really enjoy the taste of it, even though I've cut out the sweetener in it. Just going to half and half at this point. It's still really tasty. So catechism, coffee and catechism. We are on page 42 of the catechism, question 64. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Jesus fulfilled the scriptures by dying on the cross as a sacrifice for sin in obedience to his Father. He thereby showed the depth of the love of God for his fallen creation, satisfying the justice of God on our behalf and breaking the power of sin, Satan, and death. Now, I am using the Ancient Faith Study Bible, published by Hallman Press. It's a Christian Standard Bible translation. The sort of standard in the ACNA is the ESV. I chose this particular study Bible because I did want to have more an easy way to find the church fathers on particular topics, and this seemed to be the easiest English translation I could find that allowed me to dig like that without having to buy some humongous set of commentaries. Now, I could go look at those commentaries. There's ways, but this one has really allowed me to, because there's plenty of information on the internet that's no cost. There's a number of Chrysostom sermons available that you can go to. And others, you can tell I generally turn to Chrysostom. I find his explanations circumvent some of our programmed language, those sort of standard ways we say them, because we've been influenced by the Reformation and in particular strains of Reformed thought. Not to say that they're bad, but that they have a way of siloing people. I like the way that the church fathers sort of use language that doesn't hit those alarm bells. That's Calvinism speaking. Okay, can we get away from whether it's Calvinists, whether he's right or not, or in any of those scenarios, which I am not really trained to speak on. I'm just a bit of an autodidact. I thought I was an autodidact until I met the canon theologian of our diocese, Canon Stephen Gautier. And after you meet Canon, you sort of feel a little more circumspect at your ability to self-learn. Anyway, on to scripture. So very first scriptural reference is Leviticus 23, verses 18 to 21. You are to present with the bread 7 unblemished male lambs a year, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offerings and drink offerings, a fire offering of a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You are also to prepare 1 male goat as a sin offering and 2 male lambs a year as a fellowship sacrifice. The priest will present the lambs with the bread of the first fruits as a presentation of offerings before the Lord. The bread and the 2 lambs will be holy to the Lord for the priest. In 21. On that day you shall make a proclamation. On that same day you are to make a proclamation and hold a sacred assembly. You are not to do any daily work. This is to be a permanent statute wherever you live throughout your generations. Next is a psalm, book of Psalms, 34, 15 to 22. I'm actually going to use the ESV for this. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Next is from the book, the letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. And the final scriptural is the book of Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. 11 to 14. Every priest stands day after day, ministering and offering the same sacrifices, time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The word of the Lord. All right. So back to the question and answer real quick. And then I'm going to hit Athanasius. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Jesus fulfilled the scriptures by dying on the cross as a sacrifice for sin in obedience to his Father. He thereby showed the depth of the love of God for his fallen creation, satisfying the justice of God on our behalf and breaking the power of sin, Satan, and death. Now, St. Athanasius, probably, among one of the most important church fathers, you know, the whole church might have fallen into Arianism without St. Athanasius. So anyway, in his book on the Incarnation, I'm in, what chapter is this? Sorry, I'm scrolling backwards. Chapter 4, The Death of Christ. On point number 24, if you, I'll post a link to this PDF file if you want to read it. I recommend it. There are times when you can feel the time lag, you know, the scientific time lag. But there's points that he makes that are timeless. They're just timeless. So, Athanasius, some might urge that, even granting the necessity of a public death for subsequent belief in the resurrection, it would surely have been better for him to have arranged an honorable death for himself, and so to have avoided the ignominy of the cross. But even this would have given ground for suspicion that his power over death was limited to a particular kind of death which he chose for himself, and that again would furnish excuse for disbelieving the resurrection. Death came to his body, therefore, not from himself, but from enemy action, in order that the Savior might utterly abolish death in whatever form they offered it to him. A generous wrestler, virile and strong, does not himself choose his antagonists, lest it be thought he of some of them he is afraid. Rather, he lets the spectator choose them, and that all the more if those are hostile, so that he may overthrow whomsoever they match against him, and thus vindicate his superior strength. Even so was it with Christ. He, the life of all, our Lord and Savior, did not arrange the manner of his own death, lest he should seem to be afraid of some other kind. No, he accepted and bore upon the cross a death inflicted by others, and those others his special enemies, a death which to them was supremely terrible, and by no means to be faced. And he did this in order that, by destroying even this death, he might himself be believed to be the life, and the power of death be recognized as finally annulled. A marvelous and mighty paradox has thus occurred, for the death which they thought to inflict on him as dishonor and disgrace has become the glorious monument to death's defeat. Therefore, it is also that he neither endured the death of John, who was beheaded, nor was he sawn asunder like Isaiah. Even in death he preserved his body whole and undivided, so that there should be no excuse hereafter for those who would divide the church. So much for the objections of those outside the church. But if any honest Christians want to know why he suffered death on the cross, and not in some other way, we answer thus. In no other way was it expedient for us. Indeed, the Lord offered for our sakes the one death that was supremely good. He had come to bear the curse that lay upon us. And how could he become a curse otherwise than by accepting the accursed death? And that death is the cross, for it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." Again, the death of the Lord is the ransom for all, and by it the middle wall of partition is broken down, and the call of the Gentiles comes about. How could he have called us if he had not been crucified? For it is only on the cross that a man dies with arms outstretched. Here again we see the fitness of his death and of those outstretched arms. It was that he might draw his ancient people with the one and the Gentiles with the other, and joined both together in himself. Even so he foretold the manner of his redeeming death. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. Again, the air is the sphere of the devil, the enemy of our race, who has fallen from heaven, endeavors with the other evil spirits, who shared in his disobedience, both to keep souls from the truth, and to hinder the progress of those who are trying to follow it. The apostle refers to this when he says, "According to the power, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. But the Lord came to overthrow the devil, and to purify the air, and to make a way for us up to heaven, as the apostle says, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." This had to be done through death. And by what other kind of death could it have been done, save by the death in the air, that is, on the cross? Here again you see how right and natural it was that the Lord should suffer thus. For being thus lifted up, he cleansed the air from all the evil influences of the enemy. I beheld Satan as lightning falling, he says, and thus he reopened the road to heaven, saying again, Lift up your gates, O ye princes, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. For it was not the Word himself who needed an opening of the gates, he being Lord of all, nor was any of his works closed to the Maker. No, it was we who needed it. We whom he himself upbore in his own body, that death which he first offered to death on behalf of us of all, and was made through it, and then made through it a path to heaven. I'm going to repeat that last paragraph. For it was not the Word himself who needed an opening of the gates, he being Lord of all, nor was any of his works closed to their Maker. No, it was we who needed it, we whom he himself upbore in his own body, that body which he first offered to death on behalf of all, and then made through it a path to heaven. Now, in preparing for this podcast, sort of piggybacking off of the genius of Athanasius, of the great spirit, I had tried to look at, you know, the different atonement theories. I would say, you know, Christus Victor, Anselm's satisfaction, and penal substitutionary atonement being, it seems to me, at least in the American sphere, to be the ones most adhered to, one of those three. I don't think I have enough theological training that I'm going to land down on anyone. And I know good and honest people who fall on different sides of that particular debate, and the catechism itself doesn't really take a side, per se. And this reminds me of something I used to, frustrated me with conversion. You know, what's the actual path of conversion? And what I always wanted, you know, it's like we spent a lot of time describing the door and the hinge and the framework, but in the end of the day, you have to go through the door. You know, at some point you have to take those steps towards Christ. Is God calling you? Is he not calling you? You know, is it of your own free will? Sort of all moot points. If you don't move towards him, then nothing matters. You're either drawn by him or you're not drawn by him, but the movement has to occur. Something has to happen. There is something, and I think when we get to the other side of the veil, we'll find out all the mechanisms, maybe, or we may just not care. We may get to the other side of the veil, and Jesus says, yeah, it was a work of mine from beginning to end, and we'll go, how? Because we can't see it. The depth of our sin is so significant that I think there's just spiritual realities that are not clear to us, and will be clear once we step to the other side of the veil. I hope I didn't say anything heretical in that last little unscripted. So I'm going to turn to Matthew, because I really think this really struck me. We were doing a men's Bible study this last Saturday, and there's a lot that's said here by Jesus, and to everybody within the different places within the church, whether you're the new believer or somebody who's serving in a position someplace. And it's going to be, so I'm in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, What do you want? And she said to him, Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and then one at your left, in your kingdom. Jesus answered, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, We are able. He said to them, You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. And then the 10 heard it, and they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The deep, deep truth here is that Jesus, St. Max Maximiliano, a Polish priest, I believe. I could just Google it right now, but I am going to go off of memory. They were killing, it was a death camp in Poland, and somebody had escaped, and so the Germans had always, they would kill every, I'm not sure if it was every third or group of 10 prisoners, and the priest volunteered in the place of one of the Jews who had been selected to have a bullet put in his brain because somebody had escaped. And there's a way in which Christ himself is, you know, we asked for a bullet in our brains, as you know, Adam and Eve asked for a bullet. They disobeyed. They had been warned what the consequences were. They essentially asked for a bullet in the brain. And Jesus, in a cosmic sense, took the bullet to the brain. Except he can live after taking a bullet to the brain. Fully God, fully man. The human died, and the divine brought the human back to life, and we are saved in and through him. Because he is one of our brothers. He is the brother who saves us. He's of our own flesh. And that is the great and beautiful mystery that is the cross. That he shows the depth of the love of God for fallen creation, satisfying the justice of God on our behalf, and breaking the power of sin, Satan, and death. I realize I could probably go on and on and on this topic. There are innumerable books written on this topic. And I don't think I will do any of it justice. Other than to say, it is surely accomplished. It is accomplished. Whether we completely understand that mystery or not is not even remotely an issue. It's just to understand that. One of the great beauties of Christianity is that, you know, it conceals it from the high and the lofty and reveals it to the lowly. The simple-minded can grasp the deep and significant truth of, I am rescued. There is a way where there was no way. God has made a path where there was no path. How great and glorious that offer of help is. We were dead and dying in our trespasses, and Christ, in his great love for us, reaches down from heaven, pulls us up out of the muck. That is the mystery here. That's the cross. Life, death, resurrection. There is life on the other side of that cross. But something was accomplished on that cross. in and through the body of Christ, which we are great partakers of in the great mystery that is the life and death and resurrection of our Lord. And I'm coming up on 25 minutes and want to thank you for listening. Please rate and review me on iTunes. Please share on the social medias and all of that. Again, I will say that the purpose of this is not to endogrize myself, but to encourage everyone to pick up the catechism and learn it. If you, and I don't mean this as like a sort of a taunting challenge, but if you think you can do better than I'm doing at this, please do so. We need good and talented people working on the catechism, sharing the catechism, creating programs to work with the catechism, whatever is necessary to make it more, to make it used. There's the gospel reading this past Sunday was about lighting the lamp, you know, the ten virgins. You have the five wise and the five foolish, and five bring extra oil and the other five don't. Are they prepared for the night is the question, really. Are they prepared for a delay? Are we prepared for the long night? Do we have within ourselves a buildup of a trust in Christ that the catechism is offering? The catechism is offering to deepen your understanding of Christ, of the church, of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We're going to need that. I think we in the West have been complacent for far too long. And we need to strengthen those in the pews. And when we draw, people come to us, we need to offer them more than some sort of thin gruel of, you know, sort of American pop evangelicalism. We need to offer them the deep, thick, rich, and hearty stew that the church has offered up for two millennia. As the Orthodox like to say, established 33 AD. I'm flipping back and forth trying to decide which prayer I want to use. For guidance, I have a particular meeting this week I'm looking forward to. May or may not happen because somebody may or may not be sick with the Rona, so we'll see. I asked for patience, and when God gives patience, he you know the answer. For guidance, direct us, O Lord, in all our doings, with your most gracious favor, and further us with your continual help, that in all our works begun, continued, and ended in you, we may glorify your holy name. And finally, through your mercy, obtain everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.